This is a curious parable. It even may sound unorthodox. You might have read this parable before and been like, what on earth is Jesus talking about? Is he truly commending what this unjust steward is doing? So we want to look at this morning and see what God has to say to us from this text. Something of wisdom to carry away into our lives as we would live and to serve the Lord. So I'll begin with an exposition of the text, and then we will draw in some other thoughts from Scripture and try to drive home the point that Christ is making in verse 9. So he gives this parable, and he said unto his disciples, "There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods." All right, so you have a rich man. So he's rich, right? He has lots of goods. He's wealthy. He has a steward. So a steward would be the person who's like in charge of, if not all of the man's wealth, a portion of. He has given all or a portion of the rich man's goods and wealth to manage it. He is to manage and be a steward. So you could think of today, like if you hire a personal financial planner or something, and they're managing your retirement savings and fund or whatever. This isn't exactly that, but for a modern day analogy, that'll suffice. But it says of this man that he wasted his goods. So imagine you hire a financial planner to manage your retirement savings and such, and you log into your account one day, and what you thought was $100,000 is $10.25. I dare say you would be pretty upset with a person that you had entrusted to manage that and to not, number one, lose it, but you would have an expectation that you would see it grow. I mean, he's supposed to steward and manage and help you grow your retirement and such. Well, this steward was like that. He had wasted the rich man's goods. The rich man goes to take account of the stewardship of this man, and he's like, this man's supposed to be a steward. He's supposed to be profitable to me. But instead, where's my money? Where is it? It's gone. He's wasted his goods. So no doubt the steward had been unscrupulous in his dealings and an ungodly man, and had used the wealth which he was entrusted to please himself. He's spending on his own needs and his own comforts and such. That, I think, goes in with his language, wasted his goods. We can think of how the prodigal son in that text took his inheritance and goes into a far country and wasted the inheritance on ungodly living and such. Verse 2 then, it says, "And he," that is the rich man, "called him the steward, and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." So, here's what he's saying. Not you're fired. He's not saying you're fired. He's saying you're going to be fired. So, to put this into a modern illustration, and this doesn't happen much these days, but it used to be when you would get fired from a job at a big company or something, they would say, "You're fired, go clean out your desk." And you could walk back to your desk and talk to the other employees and stuff and spend the afternoon cleaning your desk. It may be at the end of the day. You're fired, clean out your desk at the end of the day and go home. Nowadays, when you hear about firings in corporate situations and stuff, it's somebody gets an email and they are locked out of the building. I mean, they are fired and they are fired immediately. That's not this situation. It's you are going to be fired. Give an account of your stewardship. In other words, what the rich man is saying is, I'm getting rid of you. And as your last thing here, I need you to provide for me your dealings and what you're up to. I need you to give an account of your stewardship. Then you're fired. So it gives this steward some opportunity to do something. What does he do with this small time window here of opportunity while he has to give an account of his stewardship before he's out the door? Well, the steward, in verse 3, it says he said within himself, what shall I do? My Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I'm getting fired. I cannot dig. He's lazy. I can't work with my hands. Far be it from me. He's been used to living off the rich man's goods and such. He's had sumptuous living, and he's not going to go out and do an honest day's work with his own hands. God forbid he would do such a thing as that. He says, to beg, I'm ashamed. So he's too lazy to work, and he's too proud to beg. So get the idea. This man is being presented as an ungodly man. He has wasted his stewardship, his master's riches. He is lazy, not going to work with his hands, and he is proud he is not going to beg. So curious that this is an example that Jesus is going to use for us. Hold on to that. In verse 4, he says, I'm resolved what to do. When I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. And we'll see what that means following. But what he's saying is, I've got an idea. So this guy's putting me out, but I'm going to arrange things so that other people out there will receive me into their house when I get kicked out of here. It'd be like, I don't know, being given a 24-hour notice that you're going to lose your job at a tech company, and you go to the other tech companies and tell them, if you'll hire me here, then I'll give you the secret code of the new project we're working over here that you're competing with. It'd be a pretty dishonest thing to do, but I'm pretty sure that's probably happened before. The idea here is I want to do something with my master's clients, as it were, that will give me opportunity to go from my master to them. That's his idea. So here's what he does in verse 5. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him. So here are the people who owe debt to his Lord. So this, it shows you that the steward is over his master's debts, at least that. And he calls all the debtors, and he said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to them, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write down 80. What is he doing? He's not collecting the money. Sometimes people have read this and say, oh, he collected half the money. And therefore the master was happy in the verse that's coming because he collected the money. He's not collecting any money. There's not a dime he's getting for his master right here. It's take thy bill and write. In other words, I am the steward still. I'm not out yet. I'm settling the books. And I have authority to do this. We're going to take your debt and cut it in half and make a new contract. You imagine somebody came along and they said, how much you owe on your mortgage? You said such and such an amount. And they said, here we go. We're sitting down right here at this table right now, and I'm going to cut it in half. Well, that's a pretty good deal. Half of it gone for nothing. Well, that's what he does. He rewrites the contract. It is a rewritten contract here in Luke's gospel for half the amount. Which, of course, these men would be very grateful to have half of their debt forgiven. Very shrewd thing the unjust steward has done. And he has done nothing to benefit his master. As a matter of fact, no money's been collected, and now the debts owed to the master are cut in half. So he's defrauded his master even more. But, you say, so what does the master do? Verse 8. It says, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Some people take this, oh, he didn't lose his job. The master saw the steward, hey, this guy's cunning and wise. I need to hang on to this guy. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that the guy didn't lose his stewardship. The point is that what he did was so shrewd, as unscrupulous and dishonest as it was, even the master had to recognize that was pretty cunning. You really got me on that one. I should have seen that coming, leaving you in the stewardship where you could go rewrite these contracts and set yourself up to go move in with these guys. So You know, it'd be kind of like somebody really pulling one over on you, and where you have to admit to yourself, okay, that was some real shrewd business. They were very cunning. You're not necessarily praising them. I'm so glad you did that to me. No, but I have to hand it to you. That was a cunning move that you just made. That's the idea. Master's not necessarily happy about it, but he recognizes this guy acted very shrewdly. This guy put all of his effort and industry into the crisis of his situation and found a way through trickery and such, trick the master, to find a new place to go to. And then Jesus says this, "For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." Jesus, in a way, is commending the shrewdness and the cunning of the unjust steward. That's why I say this is sort of like, wait a minute, what on earth is Jesus doing here? What is he saying to us here to say that using this man who clearly is an example of the children of this world and comparing it to their generation being wiser than the children of light? That can be a conundrum. But it's not as difficult when we see what Christ is getting to here. Jesus in verse 9 says, "And I say to you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." So that's the meaning. That's the point of the parable of the unjust steward. Again, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." All right, you got it. I see it. What does that mean? What is he getting at? So let me back up and look at this a moment. Christ, when he speaks in verse 9, though, of the mammon of unrighteousness, we have to look at, what is it about mammon or riches that are unrighteous? What is making a friend of earthly riches that we might be received into everlasting habitations? And how does that relate to the story that we just read? The parable. Let us begin with riches. Riches in the Bible are often presented as something that is corrupting. We have corrupted riches. Riches can corrupt the one that has them. So in Christ's example, he has what's really an ungodly rich man with an ungodly steward. And their shrewd dealings, so much so that the ungodly rich man commends the cunning wickedness of the steward, even though it's at his expense. The Bible presents riches in many places as something that's very dangerous. And it's important that we realize that. So, for instance, in Matthew 19:24, after dealing with the rich young ruler, Jesus says, "And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, have you ever heard my exposition of that story in that text, you'll know that rich man could be replaced with any person's darling sin. The rich young ruler would choose his riches over Christ. So therefore, when Jesus says that, he's talking about riches because that's what has the heart of the rich young ruler who walks away. But that being said, it is interesting that it is riches that Christ speaks to here. He could have, as he could have inserted any darling sin, he chose to speak of riches. "It's easier to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." There's the idea of the corrupting influence of riches. Let me show you another text. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto you an assembly, a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, a rich guy. And there come also a poor man in vile raiment, a poor guy. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, the rich guy clothing, or say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou here and sit under my footstool. So you give preference to the rich man, and you have a poor person sit in the corner. He says, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Is this not wicked? Hearken, listen, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. We see this today. You know, people look at the rich and it's like, part of our fallen humanity is, hey, this person has stuff. I want to be in this person's good graces. I'm just like the unjust steward. I want to be in the good graces of these other guys by forgiving half their debt at my master's expense. So I'll have a place there. People tend to want to be close to rich people because of what gain might be had from that and how it might affect their social status and what have you. And then tend to look down or ignore those of lesser status. But then James says, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats. Not just a principle. There's a living reality of this. You're preferring the rich. You're putting them in a place of honor. But it's not the poor guy you set in the corner who's dragging you before judgment seats, suing you, trying to take your stuff. Although today an argument might be made. But it's the rich people who oppress you. It's the rich, we could make it more basic, it's the rich who have the power over you. And do they use that power to bless you, or do they use that power to oppress you? Well, think about that today. When you think about our ultra-wealthy ruling elite, are they using their power to bless us? Are they using their power to not bless or oppress? You can be the judge of that yourself. But I think, if we're honest, all through history, we see the rich and the powerful oppress the poor. And that's a theme throughout the Bible. You know, I mean, the commands to the kings of Israel to not oppress the poor, to give right judgment and justice. And no, I'm not getting into all the social justice stuff today. I'm talking about this stuff in a biblical sense. There is always the temptation with power to abuse it. And because we are fallen, we see that a lot, all through history, the abuse of power. It's the rich men who oppress you and bring you to judgment seats. This theme is thematic through Scripture. In James 5, 1 through 6, James addresses the rich again in the same epistle. And he says, go to now, ye rich men, and weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped up treasure for the last days. Behold, so their treasure for the last days. And how have they heaped up treasure for the last days? It's a judgment. Your treasure, the way that you lived, has heaped up what will be your treasure, and it's going to be judgment. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton, careless, thoughtless. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. I mean, that's rather strange. And he is talking, James here is writing, addressing the very people that a lot of us want to please. He's saying some very hard words to the very people a lot of us would like to be in the good graces of. Because they have riches. They have influence. They can increase their own. And therefore, in James 2, they were putting them towards the front of the church and such. But God wants us to know from the Scripture that we need to be careful in our thinking about this. Jesus said of money that money is the root of all evil. Indeed, today, do we not see this? Riches and wealth and power are so often abused. And when you look at things that are going on in our culture and economy and everything, it's people say, for instance, you've got the ruling elite who have divided our country. You brought us to the brink of a kind of cultural civil war. And the great deception, and I'm not saying those issues aren't important because we have to address them and deal with them as we have, but the real issue that's really going on isn't this stuff that we're arguing about in the American population regarding the culture. If you want to know what it's really about, it's about the money. It's about the money. There's money moving around behind all of this stuff. And, I mean, you better believe that when so many bills are passed in government and such, things that happen, that the better good is not, even if the better good comes from it, that's not the ultimate concern. It's who's making the money, who the money is going to. And this is common in governments. It's the corruption of man. Follow the money. But I need money. On the one hand, we need money. On the other hand, money is very corrupting. Without money, I can't buy food. Without money, I can't pay my mortgage or my rent. I can't get medical care. I mean, money is a need. But money is very corrupting. And again, I can multiply examples from the scripture of this. But do we not see rich Christians who had rich Christians, people with wealth who are rich who are Christians? Yes, we do. This isn't to say that if anybody has wealth, that means they're ungodly. But it does mean be careful, because wealth can be very corrupting. The love of money can bring us into all kinds of sins. Now, keeping that in mind, that context there of the Bible and riches, coming back to the parable of the unjust steward, here we have men in love with money. They are living the way of the world. They are, using Christ's language in verse 8, the children of this world, living for the things of this world. And oh, how cunning they can be. This unjust steward is lazy, ungodly, proud, and cheats and robs his master, and does it doubly so when he cuts the bill in half with the debt of his debtors. It's so shrewd, though. When it comes to worldly wisdom, I mean, he has played the game and won. So much so that even his ungodly, worldly boss or master acknowledges it. The reality is, in this world, we can ourselves as Christians fall into a thinking and be tempting with a kind of thinking that at the end of the day we can justify sin because of financial concerns. We can say, hey, you know I should be more faithful in my giving, but actually I want these other things and I need them after all. We could say, I know so-and-so is hurting and could use some help, but there's other things that I have going on. I've got to prepare for these things over here. You see, there's two kinds of treasure in the scripture, though. There's the corrupting riches we've already mentioned, and then there are the true riches. So when we speak about the true riches, we don't have the negative side to this in the scripture. With mammon, with earthly wealth, we see this negativity of a potential corrupting influence there, though we need these things. But then the true riches. In Matthew 19, 6, 19 through 20, Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When we think about our wealth, when we think about our treasure, is it our 401k and our savings and our stuff, or is it in the things of God? Is it in the things of this coming world? That is the true riches. The earthly riches here, which we have to deal with, have to have money. We gotta do that. But may that not be our treasure, is what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6. May the treasure your heart yearns for and looks for, may that be in heaven. May you look for what is coming hereafter and be saving up for that place, longing for that place. The investment of your heart is there, not here in the corrupting riches, which will go away. Now, taking that and coming back to Jesus' application in chapter 16, where Jesus, after giving the parable, says, "And I say unto you, make yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." He's making a direct parallel with the parable. Taking all that we've looked at together then, what is Jesus saying? Jesus is not saying, when he says, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, he's not saying, so be like this guy and cheat people. And I also need to bring up the last clause of verse 8, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Let me start with that and move into the next verse. The idea here is this unjust steward, how cunning he is, how wise in a worldly sense he is. He has provided for his future through all this cunning and trickery. And wow, how even his boss could commend, that was cunning and sneaky. I have to give it to you. Look at all the effort that people go through, the world, the unbelieving world, go through in worrying about our future and providing for tomorrow and storing up our wealth and what have you. We take great measures. We seek great wisdom for the, it talks about the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Look at how much time typically people spend worrying about their money, managing their money, spending money on people to manage their money if they have a lot and such. Well, how much do we as Christians, as the children of light, spend on being wise in regards to what our treasure should be? It's the point that he's making. Well, the world is so cunning and devious and committing. I mean, you just look at what some people with stuff do, and some people who don't have stuff, who want stuff, do, putting all their energy, effort, and everything into just the accumulation of worldly stuff. And they outrun us in that compared to our race in the accumulation of godliness, in the growth in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and being profitable for God's kingdom. I mean, what an indictment for our Lord to say the children of this world are more cunning and hardworking in their desire to advance themselves in this world than the children of light are to advance themselves in the kingdom of heaven. That's the idea. I mean, and that should take our breath away. Oh, that should be an ouch. For is it not true? What if we as Christian people were as dedicated and diligent to being about the kingdom of heaven and living for Christ as the ungodly multi-billionaires are in all of their industry for the accumulation of more and more and more money? A lot of those guys aren't lazy. They're not lazy people. Those are hard-working people, but they have no view for the kingdom of heaven. It's all about their own glory, their own kingdoms. Do they outwork you? I mean, could it be said that at the last day that, you know what, Bill Gates was ungodly, never feared God or served Christ, but he worked a lot more stringently for the accumulation of his wealth and power on earth and for earthly things than did you live for the kingdom of heaven. The idea then is don't be outdone. Let us not be outdone by the world. Let us recognize this reality that we are so prone to failing like this that we be wise to it, that we rise up. That we not allow the world to outdo us in faithfulness to what is our treasure. They're different treasures indeed, but they're treasures nonetheless. The world seeks the things of this world with passion and fervor and diligence. May we, with even more passion and fervor and diligence, seek the kingdom of heaven, is the idea. So then in verse 9, when he says, "And I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation." The teaching is this. The mammon of unrighteousness here, which we're to make a friend with. Jesus has used some very deliberate words here. He doesn't just say riches. He doesn't just say, make to yourself friends of riches that win and so forth. That's not what he says. If he said that, then you'd have the idea that what Jesus is saying is, make yourself friends of the true riches, meaning endure your heart and your commitment to the kingdom and the things belonging to the kingdom of God, and more so than what the unjust steward does with the master's money over here in worldly gain and such and all. But that's not what he's saying. He ties it closer to his parable by calling it the mammon of unrighteousness. What does he mean? He's talking about money. He's talking about the same corrupting riches that the rest of the Bible talks about when it talks about the corrupting nature of riches. It's the mammon or riches of unrighteousness that he is identifying here, and he's saying, make friends with it. And here's the point. You've got to have money, as we've said from the beginning. We can't just as Christians say, you know what, riches are corrupting, so I'm just not going to have any money. I am opting out of the U.S. currency and going to just barter and trade, grow my own food. No, it's not what this is getting at here. It's getting at having a right relationship with a mammon of unrighteousness. To be a friend with somebody is to have a good relationship with somebody. So-and-so is my friend. I have a relationship here that is healthy. Supposing it's a good friend. In this case, it's a difficult friend because he's the mammon of unrighteousness. But the idea is dealing with it in such a way as it's a friend to you and not an enemy. That's the idea. Wealth can be an enemy to you. And the scripture warns us about that throughout the Bible. But we need to diligently, in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, working through the Word of God, make this world's gain and riches our friend. Not allowing it then to corrupt us. Using it for the glory of God. And thus, he says that when ye fail, just like when that man was put out of his stewardship, he was looking for another place to go. He says that when ye fail, leave this earth, you die, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. There he's talking about the heavens. We have the plural there because it relates to the debtors from above. But the idea is we need to be so diligent to live our lives in a way to please and glorify God that we're making ready our departure from this world as the unjust steward was making ready his departure from his stewardship to be received into the heavens. We need to be living for that. We need to be as cunning as that guy to be living our lives with the end in view. Hey, my life has essentially been fired. I've got a death sentence. I am leaving this world. I need to be concerned about the next one and put all my energy into living for the world to come. as the steward is, I'm losing this position. I need to put all my effort and energy into being ready to be received elsewhere. We are ready to be received elsewhere in the Christ teaching here by making friends with riches, meaning allowing those things not to be toxic to us. Being able to use them for the needs that we have without allowing them to corrupt us. And for that to be, we cannot, coming back to this, make it our treasure. When we make this world's good our treasure there, as Christ said, your heart will be also. We use them for needs, but we use them wisely. Our treasure is always in Christ. One of the things to keep in mind about this world's good and our labor is Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. It's a good principle for the Christian life. In another place we read that he who doesn't work, neither shall he eat. We should work for that which we consume. I think it's an ungodly thing to be capable of work and rely upon the welfare state to feed us and clothe us and keep our way and such. It's unbiblical. We're commanded to work and be about our business. And we shouldn't steal. I don't have it, so I'm getting the welfare check. Not going to work because I'm lazy. I'm like that worldly steward who's too lazy to work with his hands. I'm not going to work, so I'm going to steal. Easier to steal. He says, no, let he who steals steal no more. Let him work. Working with his hands, the thing which is good, meaning God has blessed work. God has made us to work. From the beginning, even before the fall, God made us to work. But what I want to focus on is this last part. May he work that which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Meaning, his income from his labor isn't simply God saying, okay, here's the fruit of your hands' labor. Now take it and do whatever you want to do with it. But rather in view right here is giving to the needy. And it's not only you need to stop stealing and work to provide your way in the world, but no, you need to stop stealing and work to provide for yourself and have the ability to exercise generosity towards others. That's the Christian ideal of work and money. I mean, encapsulated in one tiny little verse. That we should work and receive the fruit of our hands' labor, which is God's blessing, so that we may provide our way through the world and have that which we can give to the service and the needs of others, the work of the ministry, and whatever else may be before us that the Lord would have us to be a part of. It's easy to give away riches when they're not our treasure. Some people have a very hard time with giving because those little ones and zeros in the bank account are their treasure. Some things are treasure. It's really hard to get rid of. If you take a baseball signed by Babe Ruth, you got a baseball fan in your neighborhood. He has a room dedicated to his Babe Ruth baseball. Has you over to his house and walks you into the Babe Ruth room, and there on a pedestal in the middle of the room is a Babe Ruth signed baseball. And he says, there it is. There's my treasure. And if you ask him the question, can I have it? No. Give you my Babe Ruth baseball? You're out of your mind. You're crazy. Absolutely not. It's his treasure. Now, same situation, at least same baseball. Same Babe Ruth baseball, different owner. You go over to his house, and he's milling about and such, and over in the corner, you notice baseball's rolled over in the floor. And you pick it up and say, this has been signed by Babe Ruth. And he's like, oh yeah, who's that? You don't know who Babe Ruth is? No, I'm not really into baseball. Floors me to tears. Well, you know, this baseball is worth some money and all. I don't care. I don't care about baseball. I think my nephew may have gave that to me and or whatever. Can I have it? Sure, you can have it. Doesn't care. Not his treasure. When this world's good is not our treasure, we can give of it to others cheerfully. For the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And when it comes to our relationship with the things of this world, Jesus is saying, make friends with it so you can have a relationship with it that honors and glorifies God. And the way you make friends with it is saying, this isn't my treasure. My treasure is my Lord Jesus Christ. My treasure is my high calling in Him. My love and desire is for the things of God. It's for the kingdom of heaven. For that is my country. That is my dwelling place. That's where I'm going. So I am living this life for that. I'm living this life to glorify my God and my King. That in that day when I see Him face to face, He might say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what I'm about. And that's the truth of this parable. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the wisdom of God. We thank You for, Lord, this parable, which, Lord, really gets at the root of where we often struggle in this life and get distracted from our service to You and misplacing our loyalties and our desires. God, I pray that You would work in our hearts this morning to move us by Your word, that we might always be about reassessing this in our hearts, that we might always be turning to Christ and looking for the glories that await us and living to that end. Lord, may we then have a right relationship to the things of this world which we need, being able to use them both and glorify You in them as well, and not becoming the servants of them. God, forgive us where we've failed in this. Forgive us our sins, we pray, in the blood of Christ. And work in us, Lord, always that which is good in Your sight, that in that day we might indeed hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.